Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper tonight, in order to ready our hearts to together treasure Christ, we're going to spend some time looking at Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, the very end of the book. It's page 787 in the Black Pew Bible. If you'd open up there and take a look at it, you'll see that the text we're looking at is a song. You can tell because the very last words of the book are to the choir master with stringed instruments, musical notations and descriptions. This is a song. This is a cry of worship that ends this short little book that can sometimes get lost there in our Old Testament, where the Lord's prophet has been struggling and wrestling to rest in the goodness of God when life makes it really, really hard. Habakkuk ministered to God's people in a day when the people abandoned their God. They were living godless lives. And in a time when Babylon was just over the horizon, and when God was even preparing to use this rising power in the judgment of his own people, Habakkuk's situation can basically be summarized as, things are really bad, but don't worry, they're going to get worse. And so he writes a song out of that experience. It's not that hard to imagine what sort of song we might write out of an experience like that. It would probably be a country song. And if you don't like country, maybe at best it would be the blues. But that's not Habakkuk's song. Habakkuk's song in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19 is, even if everything breaks down, even if it all falls apart, I will still have God, and God will be enough. For some of you, this might be a very challenging, but very necessary song to hear tonight. Some of you may feel like things are bad now, and the one thing you can't imagine, can't bear to even think about, is that they might actually get worse. But listen to Habakkuk's song, because it holds out a promise for you. The promise of this song, if we get it, is that even if your worst fears in life come devastatingly true, by grace, Jesus is enough. Let's read Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, let's divide our song into two parts. Part one is verses 17 to 18. We'll call it Joy That Doesn't Crash. Part two is verse 19. And we'll call it Faith That Doesn't Fall. Well, let's start with verses 17 and 18 with Joy That Doesn't Crash. And let's be honest. Who among us seriously goes around worrying that figs won't blossom or that olives won't grow? I don't know all of you as much as I'd like to, but I would be surprised to learn that there is anybody here who in the last week, the last month, probably even the last year, has had a going critical concern about fig and olive yields. So what are we supposed to get from verse 17? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. This may not resonate all that deeply with 21st century engineers or teachers or stay-at-home moms or students or whatever else you may do for work or whatever else you may do in life. But to the ancient farmer who poured his life into the labor of the field, who relied on the results, the fruit of that labor to provide for his and his family's very lives, the picture that Habakkuk is painting here would be completely devastating. And we don't really have to work that hard to relate. Think about these things in verse 17. Figs and fruit, olive fields, flock and herd. Think about all the work that goes into it. Think of the commitment required. Think of the time that went into this. And then just to have it vanish. Figs not blossom, nor fruit on vines. The produce of the olive fails. The field that I've poured myself into, it yields nothing. No food. The flock is cut off from the fold. The stalls are empty. The herd is nowhere to be found. Think of all the hopes wrapped up in this work. Again, the work that had to be so diligently completed in order for this to bear that later fruit. And then it doesn't happen. It's not that hard for us to relate. This is largely an economic picture. The 21st century version might read, though the stock market completely crash and my retirement account vanish. Though the bank closed down and every cent that I've ever saved be lost. Though my house burned to the ground with all my possessions inside and I've got no insurance to buy it back. Though I be fired from my job and I don't have a clue what I'm going to do, could I still say, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. If I lost all that, but I still have salvation, what would I say? If everything else crashed down around me, would Jesus be enough? And think about it beyond money. Because you may not have fears on that level, but it does not mean you have no fears of that which you have longed for not coming true or losing that which you love. Think about the things we pour ourselves into, like gardeners cultivating a field in that future hope of a harvest to come. I know that all of us could think of many things that we long for. Things that we earnestly hope for. Things that we've worked for. Things that we are working hard for that we desperately want to see come true. Parents, think about your longing for your children. For the decisions that they make, for the decisions that they don't make, for the life that they lead, even for the state of their souls. Is this not something you've poured yourself into and that you long for? No, we may not be farmers relying on the literal fruit of our labors to provide us for food, but we can certainly relate to that sense of longing, that hope that labor will finally pay off. Whatever stage you're at in life, maybe it's a school you want to get into. Maybe it's a future career. Maybe it's a career change. Maybe it's just having a job. Maybe it's a certain image that you'd like to have, how you'd like to be thought of and seen when other people look at you. Maybe you're at a stage where your desperate longing is that you would be married. Or even the type of marriage that you would really like to be in right now. These aren't hypotheticals. This is real life. I'm not making this list to fill time up here. These are real, tangible, serious longings. And we all have them. And I'm not necessarily speaking against those longings. Because I don't want anybody to misunderstand what God's Word challenges us with tonight. This is not about scolding anyone tonight who has longings on their heart for something or for someone. As long as those longings are not for sinful things and they're not really just a cover over for covetousness. If you're seeking something that's good and pure and right, keep seeking. I would never want to discourage you away from that. But there is a question that remains for us. It's there hanging in the text. We can't avoid it when we come here. Though the fig tree may not blossom, though nor fruit be on the vine, though everything that I think should happen doesn't, even though all my labors that I've poured myself into, it all falls down, what will you do? Habakkuk's song is that even if none of it happens, even if it all falls down, let it all fall, I will still rejoice. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Have you been in a moment where God has taught you to say the same? Has God prepared your heart to come to that moment and sing what Habakkuk sings? It may never come, but if it did, would Jesus be enough? Would you still take joy in the God of your salvation? Like verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Your first response might be, how could I? How could I have joy when I don't see the one thing that I've longed for above all else, especially if what I'm longing for seems so in keeping with something that I think God really ought to do? How could I have joy then? What does it even mean to have joy that doesn't crash? Well, the fact is that it's complete nonsense. Unless your joy is centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel brings us to God not with a list of conditions and demands that He needs to meet in order for us to rejoice. The gospel brings us to God in total surrender, laying all of that down, and it offers out to us God Himself as totally sufficient. Psalm 72, 25 to 26 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Did you hear that? My flesh and my heart may fail. That's true. It may fail. It's not of me. It's not from me. It's not about me. This uncrashing joy we're talking about. No, my flesh and my heart may and often do fail, but God. But God is the strength of my heart. God is He Himself personally. The joy that doesn't crash comes not primarily because of the things that God has given to us, but because God Himself is with us and for us in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not because I've been given the portion of my longings that I will rejoice, but because God is my portion. That's what makes the psalmist look up and say, whom have I in heaven but you? Because heaven is not first and foremost about rewards. Heaven is about being with God. That is the reward the believer looks forward to more than any other. I will be with God. He Himself is my portion forever and ever. And that's what makes the psalmist look around and say, there's none on earth that I desire beside you. He's not saying that everything down here is worthless in and of itself. He's saying nothing compares to the surpassing worth of knowing God in Jesus Christ. There are things on earth to be hoped for, things to be prayed for, things that you will even feel called to pour your entire lives into, things that you will bleed for and weep over and that you may break over. But ultimately, for the one who has really understood the gospel, who has really known God, ultimately, there is nothing on earth that we could desire in comparison to God himself, the God who staggeringly is personally our portion forever and ever. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none on earth that I desire but you. My flesh and my heart fail, and even if they do, God remains the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Again, Habakkuk 3:18 says, though it all may fail, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You see, that's the reason that ordinary, weak, frail people like you and like me can actually have a joy in this life that doesn't crash. It's because of the gospel and the salvation that it brings. The gospel is not just the first step up the stairway of faith. Salvation is not just something to be added into your existing life and busy schedule. The gospel is everything. Salvation is a total revolution of your entire reality. It overthrows the old order and builds something completely new in its place. 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes it like this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And notice that Paul does not say, therefore, if anyone knows about Christ. He doesn't say, therefore, if anyone has a mere relationship to Christ. He goes further than any of that. He says, if anyone is in Christ. Salvation is not just a relationship to the Jesus who remains over there. It's a real spiritual union with him. It's this complete overthrow and new revolution. It's him in me and me in him. When we get salvation, we get spiritually joined to Jesus. The Bible does not compare this to receiving some beautiful flower that we can keep on the shelf and admire over there, but that remains disconnected from us. Rather, in John 15, the Bible uses the example of a personal union, even of a vine and its very own branches. We don't receive Jesus outside of ourselves like some nice potted plant to look at when we wish. No, God engrafts us into him. And just like all the life and health and nutrients flow from the vine into the branches going off from him, it's by being in this union with Christ that we receive any blessing of salvation that we ever receive. It's Christ the vine, we the branches joined to him. Life flowing from him to us. This is what salvation is. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It's that all Christ did becomes ours when by faith Christ becomes ours. And we become his. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is what the gospel does. This is what Jesus came to do. Why did God the Son become man and walk this earth? He did it to secure a new righteousness for ruined sinners just like us. Why the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? He did it to pay for the sins and satisfy the guilty debt of ruined sinners just like us. Why the resurrection? Why did Christ walk out of the grave alive 3 days after his death? He did it because death has been conquered and life has been secured for the salvation of ruined sinners just like us. When we get it, when we understand this, when God makes Christ and his gospel irresistibly glorious to us, then we begin to see, amazingly, shockingly, then we begin to see how a Christian can actually say, though the longings of my heart, good though they are, though the longings of my heart never be given, though I have to endure wrenching disappointments, though all the power of earth and even hell itself be thrown against me, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. If I have Him, if I'm in Him, what can hell itself do to me? Nothing. It has no claim. That's the heart of a joy that doesn't crash. But before I leave this first point of verses 17 to 18, I want to be again very clear in what I am not saying tonight. I am not saying, nor does Scripture ever affirm, that our joy as Christians will never dip, that our hopes will never fade or grow dim. In giving us a song like this, God is not insensitive to the struggles and sorrows of His children. Let me say that again. God is not insensitive to the struggles and sorrows of His children. God is not uncaring about how hard, how brutally hard this life can be. Christianity is not some make-believe game where nothing ever gets you down because you're just so saved from it all. True Christian joy may be shaken. You may and will go through times of deep struggle. Maybe you walked in feeling like that tonight. But the beauty of the passage remains, because the beauty of the passage is that if your joy is in God, it's in the one thing that really never, ever can finally crash. If my joy is in God, my joy may bend, but by grace it will not break. That's what it means that Jesus is enough. Even when shaken, my joy cannot be quenched outright. And God is the God who comes and can kindle it up once again when we thought it could never be back. In Matthew 12:20, the Lord reminds us that a bruised reed He will not break, a smoking flax He will not quench. Jesus was talking about people. Jesus was talking about us. Jesus was talking about you. A bruised reed He will not break. A smoking flax He will not quench. J.C. Ryle commented on that passage, "Towards such persons, the Lord Jesus Christ will be very tender and compassionate. Weak as the broken reed is, it shall not be broken. Small as the spark of fire may be within the smoldering flax, it shall not be quenched." Ryle goes on, listen to this, treasure this. He says, "There are some in every congregation who are ready to despair of their salvation because their strength seems so small. They are full of fears and despondency because their knowledge and faith and hope and love appear so dwarfish and diminutive. Let them drink comfort out of this text. Let them know that weak faith gives a man as real and true an interest in Christ as strong faith, though it may not give him the same joy. There is life in an infant as truly as in a grown man. There is fire in a spark as truly as a burning flame. The least degree of grace is an everlasting possession. It comes down from heaven. It is precious in our Lord's eyes. It shall never be overthrown." So Ryle is saying that when we are weak, the joy may not be the same. But he does not say that the joy has gone out. And Ryle is right. Even if your joy seems only a spark, think on the things we are talking of. Remember your salvation. Remember your God. And God can kindle that spark again into the fires of true, satisfying joy in Christ. A joy that doesn't crash. Well, that's the first division in our text. See now verse 19, faith that doesn't fall. Verse 19 says, "God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." At the beginning of this far too often overlooked beautiful little book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk has questions. Very deep questions. This is a man in distress. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 with me. He begins, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry out to you violence and you will not save? Habakkuk's not dressing it up. He's got questions. He doesn't know the answers. He's wrestling through these things. His very name, Habakkuk, means one who wrestles. This is a man wrestling with hard things. With things that God is doing. With things that God isn't doing. And he doesn't understand why. He's saying what we all feel like saying at times, if we're really being honest. What's going on right now, God? What's the plan? I know you're good. I know where you're taking this. But God, this feels hard right now. In this book, Habakkuk seeks those answers from God. And God gives them. And God affirms that, yes, there will be much that we will never understand. There will be things that come that we simply are not prepared for. And so in those moments, we have to make a choice. We can trust ourselves and we can lean on our own limitations and we can wrestle, or we can lean not on our own understandings. We can trust in the limitless God who sees and knows and can do it all. And so Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 calls us away from being that sort of person in that moment. It says, behold the soul, his soul, that sort of person, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. And now here at the end of the book, in the singing of the song, Habakkuk's showing us how to do it. He's not saying if all these things fall down, I'll pull myself together and rebuild because I'm a can-do prophet. He's saying, let it all fall down. And yeah, there will be a tomorrow, and I'll have to figure out how to rebuild this thing. But today, and tomorrow, and every day after that, and even if this is only round one of 10 rounds coming at me to knock me down flat on my back, I will say through it all, Jesus is enough. This is a man who was in distress, but now has hope. This is a man who was weak and is in himself still weak, but now he says, the Lord God himself is my strength. My strength is in another. Paul said the very same thing. When he was speaking about that thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, he said one thing he discovered in a life of faith of Jesus Christ was that when he was weak, then he was strong. When he was weak in himself, then he saw that real strength, the real strength that carried him through and sustained him, was all of God. It always was. And it always is. I wonder how many of us here today can say, yes, 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 it's when I've been my weakest. That's when I've seen most clearly that the Lord God is my strength. Then I have most learned what it is to cling to Christ. Then I have most fully relied on the Spirit truly at work within me. Then I learned that His grace is sufficient for me and His power is made perfect in weakness. We are not, and may we never be, a church where strength or victory or even blessing is defined by earthly success and freedom from trouble. A faith that doesn't fall is not about a faith that avoids all trouble or attack or even any whiff of failure on our part. A faith that doesn't fall is one that clings to Jesus and relies on the truth of the gospel no matter what happens, even in the worst of moments. And so in that light, we say to any who have struggled, to any who have been burned, to any who have been made weak, yet if in those things you have seen that the Lord God is your strength, you have the victory this song describes. Your faith has not fallen. By grace, He is holding you up. He's holding you now. You are in Him more than a conqueror. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look with me at the two pictures of verse 19. The first is this in the middle of verse 19. It says, what is this like? It's like God is making our feet like deer's feet. The deer of ancient Israel could run over the rocky outcroppings of that country without falling. They had this firm footing. They didn't slip. And that captured the poetic mind of the prophet. Christians, when the floods of life are rising all around you, you may feel at that time like you're wearing shoes that have been cast out of solid steel, that your feet are sluggish and slow to react and respond. You may feel that way tonight. But Christian, remember who in Christ you are. Remember whose you are. You are God's child. You are more than a conqueror through your Savior Jesus Christ. He makes your feet like the deer's. And the second picture of verse 19 is that God makes me tread on my high places. What does that mean? What's the position of a person in a high place? Well, put very simply, when you're up on a high place, you can see really well, and other people can see you. You can see really well, so it's a place of safety and security. You have a view of what's coming at you. You can be prepared. You can survey what's around you and see it as you need to see it. God sets us in that place of seeing through His Word, through His Spirit. He shows us how to see the world as it really is. He shows us how to see ourselves as we really are. He shows us how to see Jesus as all that we need. Being set up in that high place means that I have that distinctly biblical point of view by grace alone. But brothers and sisters, it also means that we can be clearly seen. And it means that we are not ashamed to stand and be seen and counted with the Lord Jesus Christ and among His people. We do not claim Christ in secret. We boldly profess that Christ is Lord, and we follow Him come whatever may. And isn't the message of the song that with the Lord as our strength, what could come that could ultimately cause joy to crash or faith to fall? In order to do it, whatever came would have to be able to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and that is the one thing that no lesser power can ever do. Joy that doesn't crash and faith that doesn't fall is not because of who you are or what you have done. It's because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so we say, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, though everything that could go wrong around me does go wrong, though it all crumble and fall down, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Jesus is enough. That's not minimizing Jesus like He meets some smallest of thresholds. Oh, He's enough. I guess He's enough. That's maximizing Jesus. He is the one sufficient hope that can always hold us fast. Jesus is enough. No matter what else fails, no matter what fears come true, Jesus is enough. That's in many ways the first application of the gospel to your everyday life. Jesus is enough. And tonight we get a visual aid for that truth. Tonight we get a visible word. God gives us that word of promise in a meal. Not to fill up our stomachs, but to fill our hearts with this truth that Jesus is enough. No matter what, no matter what, no matter what. We're going to pray, and then we'll come to Christ's supper and treasure these things together tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this song from Habakkuk is a challenge and a comfort. It challenges us that far too often we do not think or feel or live this way. We feel that if all our hopes failed around us, we would be utterly undone. Joy would crash and faith would fall. This challenges us, Lord, to ask where our true treasure actually lies. But Lord, in the challenge comes the comfort. Because the strength we need, the one whose truth and conviction within us prompts us to even ask the question, is the source of the enduring joy and the strength that doesn't crumble when the rest of life does. Lord, teach us continually to be people and to be a people together who place our joy and our hopes in Christ and learn more and more of the truth that Jesus is enough, no matter what. Lord, as a congregation, we pray in particular for any with us tonight, any that we know, any that are on the hearts of your assembled people here who are going through those brutal times where it feels like life is falling down. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would deliver them from those trials. If that would be your will, we ask for that mercy. But through it all, even if you say not right now, even if you say it's actually going to get worse, pray that you would teach the lesson, the glorious gospel lesson, that Jesus is actually enough. Lord, would you press that truth deep into our hearts as we come to the supper you gave us to treasure truths just like this. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.